anniversary sermon. It is our anniversary today. And it is kind of an exciting time in a way. I was asked today, is this where you thought you'd be 4 years from when we started? We actually started November 5th, I think. And I always remember when our anniversary is coming up, because they, in honor of our anniversary, they set the clocks back so that y'all can make it here. So you got an extra hour of sleep and everybody can make it in. And I thought that was really great of daylight savings time to do that for us. But anyway, so that's how we always know it's coming around. It's our anniversary comes when we do the fallback. And someone said, well, what were you expecting? And I said, well, I really wasn't sure what I expected. I guess if you'd asked me before we start, I thought, oh, by year four, we'll be in our own building, you know, because all we need to do is open up a church. And well, everybody's looking for a church is going to come running and find us. By year two, I didn't know if we're going to make it to year four. So, you know, it's dependent when you asked me. But, you know, I'm kind of at the point right now, I think this is about right. You know, I'm okay with where God has us. And I think he has us exactly where he wants us. And anyway, I want to start off today in this sermon. It might seem a little odd, but I want to start off telling you a little story. Now, before I get into this story, I have to tell you that this is nobody you know. I don't want you to spend the whole time wondering who is that. This is what's known as a composite story. That means I've taken it from a bits and pieces of a lot of people that I've met and talked to over the years. So another way of putting that is that none of this actually happened. All of it's true. Okay, so that's the story. This is a story of a couple that knew each other from high school, and they went off to college. It kind of almost dated, and then they came back from college, and they decided, you know what, never met anybody that I like better than you. Let's just get married. And so the two of them get married, and they go on a honeymoon. They're buying a new house to move into together, and their friends and family kind of move their stuff in for them and get it set up while they're gone. It's great to have friends and family like that. Don't know if any of you know friends or family like that. If so, send them my way. But anyway, so they had it all set up. So they'd have it all, you know, they come back to their new house and everything can kind of be special for them. They got back kind of a mid-Sunday afternoon, and he actually did this. He carried her across the transom into their new home. And I'm just curious, ladies, did any of you get carried across the transom? Anybody? I'm not trying to, you know, embarrass any of the guys. I didn't do it either. But I would have, but she said, no, you're not hitting my head off the door. So I just think she didn't trust my strength. But that used to be a big deal. You know, that was like the official start of your married life together, was that moment. And so he sets her down and he gives her a kiss on the cheek and says, I'll see you a little bit later. And he's leaving. And she goes, where are you going? He said, well, it's Sunday night. You know, the guys and I for the Fantasy Football League always get together Sunday night because you got to make your trades and, you know, make all the things for the next week's game. And you have to kind of, you know, it's really important. Plus the fact, you know, the guys are all wondering how the honeymoon went and I want to tell them. So he left. He said, don't wait up. It'll be late. And so she said, well, okay, first married night together. She spends alone in their new house. And so Monday, she gets a call from him. He has to stay late at work. Tuesday, she gets a package that gets delivered. And she said, that's pretty exciting, except it's not really for her. And she opens it up, and it turns out it's an autographed Steeler football from Super Bowl 43. And it's got all this stuff, and it's in a special case. And she said, wow, that's interesting. You know, we don't have anything else like this in the house. And she looks at the packing slip, and it had the price tag on it, $1,700. She goes, wow, you know. So I have no idea what this is for, you know, or who sent it. And so she looks at it, actually it was her husband had bought it. And so he comes home Tuesday, and she says, I got your football. He goes, oh, great. That's going to look great in that spare room we have. She said, I thought we were going to make that spare room into a nursery, you know, for just in case. He said, we don't have the kind of money to make a nursery, you know. A guy can't do that. And she goes, well, you just spent that kind of money. He says, look, this is my money, all right? I work hard for it, and I spent it, and I'm not going to apologize for, you know, doing this. I want a Steeler shrine room like my dad has, and I'm going to set that up. So Wednesday, he comes home, and he stays home with her. They actually had their first meal together as a married couple, you know, kind of watch some TV like a married couple and go to bed a little early like a newlywed couple. And so that was okay. And then Thursday comes, she gets a phone call. He says, I'm going to go see my parents. They lived about another hour outside of town. He says, so I'm just going to go there and have dinner there. Don't keep dinner for me or anything. I'll probably be home late. So that was Thursday. Friday, he comes home on time, gets a shower. She's pretty excited to see him doing that. That's unusual. And he comes out of the shower and he's getting all dressed up in good clothes. And she goes, are we going out? He said, well, I'm going out. I wasn't thinking you're coming. She says, where are you going? She says, well, the guys and I, you know, usually spend Friday nights out. I'm kind of Bob's wingman and he counts on me. You know, she goes, well, I'll come. He says, well, be a little awkward. None of the other guys are married, you know, and I really think that would embarrass them maybe a little bit. But don't worry, I'll probably be home early, you know, because if Bob, you know, hits it off with somebody, I'll be home quickly. If not, you know, well, then he'll get drunk and I'll have to be his designated driver. It'll probably be real late. So don't wait up, but I hope I'll be back early. And he leaves. He comes home about 2:30 in the morning, and she's in bed already. But as he's walking, you know, and changing, she smells the unmistakable, you know, fragrance of club life. You know, a little bit of smoke, a little bit of alcohol, and just a tinge of perfume. She smells, and she's had it. So Saturday morning, she wakes up and she cooks the wife omelet. Those of you who don't know what the wife omelet is, let me explain. It's the omelet the wife makes using every pan in the house. Okay, not that she needs every pan in the house, but she wants the opportunity to bang every pan in the house, right? The doors, the bangs, everything's out. And so he hears the ruckus and he comes out and he says, what's this noise about? And she goes, well, you know, I don't know. You tell me. He says, well, I'm trying to sleep. I got in late. She goes, I know what time you got in. You know, I was still awake. And he says, well, what's this all about? She goes, I don't get why we're even married, to be honest with you. I mean, you're still living like you're single. I don't understand. You married me, and I don't feel married. I don't even think we are married. It's like we're not married. He goes, whoa, whoa, whoa. And he walks her into the living room, and he points to the mantle, and right above it, his friends and family had hung a framed a marriage certificate. So they've got it framed. They hung it over the mantle. He says, you see that right there? That means we're married. I don't know if you've noticed, but that's a legally binding document in front of God and everybody. We're married. And he says, see this on my finger? Never had one of those before. That means we're married. And then he goes to that photo album that, you know, in their first year of marriage is always right next to the sofa, kind of out a little bit. And by the fifth year of marriage, you really don't know where it is anymore. But picks it up and he flips through it. He shows all the pictures, you know, of all the friends and the family on both sides, you know, of them getting married. So, you know, I made the decision to marry you. I did marry you. And we are married. So you just get off your high horse. I'll be back. He says, but let me tell you something. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to spend with you. I mean, so we're going to have breakfast together, and it'll be our day together. Well, you know, the football games are on. And so after the football games, but, you know, I'm hanging out all day. I'm not going anywhere. It's just you and me, babe. And he leaves, right? And I'm going to stop that story there because I'm seeing the reaction from the women in the audience today. But just before I kind of leave this story, I just want to, as a public service, you know, for anybody watching online or listening who's guys sitting there thinking, wait a minute, you can do that? You know, let me help you with that. Now, women of Spirit Chapel, I have not rehearsed this with you at all, but I'm going to ask you a question and just answer with the first answer that comes to your mind. Is it okay that he did that? Okay, yeah, just in case you're wondering, right? Why not? What? Wouldn't you say that his argument had some merit? They're married, right? They have a certificate on the wall. He's got the ring on the finger. They got the book to prove it. Got all these things. Isn't marriage about the decision? See, I kind of get that sometimes. We counsel with couples before we marry them and everything. And it's amazing to me how many times the couples know every detail about the wedding, even the guy. He'll know his color coordination for the wedding. You know, he knows because he's been told. You know, no, it's lavender. And, you know, he'll know. He'll know exactly what the centerpieces are. They know where it is. And believe me, the guys, especially the ones who are paying for it, know to a penny how much it's costing them. You know, they know every detail about the wedding. And then we sit down and we start talking to them about the marriage. It's like they haven't given any thought to it at all. Well, that's the easy part, right? No. You know, I know weddings are expensive and they seem hard. And I know it seems like the hardest thing in your life right now is your wedding. Believe me. It pales in comparison to marriage, right? Because marriage is not about the decision, wouldn't you say? I mean, it's fair to say that's not. And so marriage is about, we would say, I think, a relationship. If you're making a commitment that you're going to get together, and the reasonable expectation, really on both sides, is that the person that you're marrying is going to change, right? I mean, I don't know. I could probably query every married person here and said, have you changed since you've been married? And everybody say, yes, there'd be something that they've changed, some things they like, something they changed they didn't like, but they had to change, right? Because the relationship brings about change in us, or the relationship is in trouble. Because that guy was married, but I'll tell you, he isn't married for long. He keeps that up. There's going to come a time when that woman says, enough's enough, right? So there's a moment, because we have to say we want a relationship, not just the beginning of one. See, an encounter that stops at the beginning, we don't call that a relationship. We call that an incident. You know, you bump into somebody on the street and you never see them again. That's an incident. That's not a relationship. That's an incident. And so you sit there and think, but you know what? The clueless husband, I think we call him that, the clueless husband, we could all agree he's not right. You know, he's kind of really taken this to an extreme. And that's because I've taken the most extreme examples of everybody I've talked to. All that happened, by the way, almost all that happened. But he can't possibly be right. Except I know people like him. I know a lot of people like him. In fact, they have a word that are usually associated with them, Christian. Because to be honest with you, we're kind of like the clueless husband when it comes to God. You know, and you say, but no, wait, I'm a Christian. I wear the stuff. You know, I might have a cross. Some of us wear crosses. That hardly means anything now, you know. Madonna wears a cross. This what would Jesus do? That was cool for a while, but that's kind of passe now. No one wears those anymore. You can like Jesus on Facebook. That works. You know, you can do that. But I got the stuff, you know. Well, the guy wears a wedding ring. In some ways, he's better than us because he is at least publicly identifying himself as married. Are you publicly identifying yourself as Christian? Are you? And so, well, he's like, well, he is all about the decision. Well, I have here a commemorative edition t-shirt. Some of you have this t-shirt. This is the Spirit Chapel baptism t-shirt. Unless you got baptized the first 2 years, we didn't have these yet. But if you did, by the way, we'll give you one if you want one. Okay, just so you know. This is the commemorative edition t-shirt. You know what it says on it? Some of you know. I decided, right? And we took pictures of it. We did. We took pictures. We put them online. And we give some of those pictures. We even give you this. It fell down, so I have to pick it up. Excuse me. Guys, some of you guys have this certificate, right? I wonder, though, how many. I don't know, probably 25, 30 of these, I think, we've given out now with baptisms. I wonder how many of those 25 or 30 are framed and put on the wall. I'm not telling you have to do it. I'm just simply saying we mock that guy, but at least he did that. At least he had his marriage certificate someplace that people walking in the house would see. Something that at least in his home identified him as a Christian. But we're saying, you know, that's really not enough. If your actions don't identify you as a husband, you're not really a very good husband, and you're not a husband for long. That's how we would say it. And by the way, that's reversed to women. You know, you can't just live like single, girls' night out every night of the week. You know, there's certain expectations that both parties have. And you've got to change through the relationship or else you don't stay married for long. And some of you know that. Some of you have been through that. And some people change for the worse. Some people change for the better. But you better be changing or at least working on changing or that person is going to say, well, I was better off single. Now, I know some of you are like, man, we're not going to let guest speakers come to Spirit Chapel anymore because the week after that, Pastor Grice is always cranky, you know, and because the last time that we had a guest speaker and I preached after that, it was similar. And I got to tell you something, just I swear to you, this is true. This was not the sermon I prepared. I had no intention of preaching this sermon. This wasn't even in my head. You know what I was going to preach on? Milestones. Oh, a good time for it, or anniversary, you know. I was going to talk about Ebenezers and milestones. That is great. Sermon prepared with some funny stories about the weekend we opened, and it was all ready to go. And then 3:00 in the morning, Saturday, last Saturday, I get wakened up, or as they say nowadays, I got woke, you know. I was listening to the rainfall, and those of you who know my septic tank stories know that rainfall always worries me. And so I got up to go check to see if I needed to do anything to stop the flood. And, you know, I didn't. It was fine. Okay, great. So I went back to bed. I didn't have to preach the next day because Michelle was preaching that day. I thought, well, cool, I'll just go to bed. And I couldn't get to sleep because there was a song stuck in my head. And this is weird because it wasn't the music of a song. It was the lyric of a song. And what was really weird, it was a song I had written 30 plus years ago when I was 18 years old. And it was a song I didn't even like. I sang it in church one time and quickly forgot it. I have a little songbook of different things I wrote over the years. I kind of keep them all together and everything. It's not in there. I didn't care for the song very much. And so when the first phrase started sticking in my head, it took me a while to figure out what it was. And I'm like, oh, what is that? You know, because I won't go sleep until I figure it out. So what is that? And then when I realized it was a song from 30 5 years ago, I got a little nervous because I got to tell you, I'd forgotten that song. And here I am a week before our anniversary as a church, and this is suddenly pricking at my head, and I'm thinking, oh God, don't do this to me. Someone asked me once, does God ever speak to you in dreams? I said, no, he wakes me up. And that's, I wish he'd speak to me in dreams. I could sleep through it, remember in the morning, it'd be cool. But so I started thinking, what is that God? And as the lyrics came out, I started thinking, this just might be God. Because here are the lyrics. Night has fallen, I kneel to pray. The day has left me with much to say. But something happens as I kneel there. I feel a presence surround the air, and I hear a still voice speak to me, and it knocks me over when it says softly, don't bother praying. They're all the same. They start with bless me, and there they end. But what have you done for me lately? What have you done that was just for me? These things you pray about concern you greatly, but tell me, what have you done for me lately? And I realized those were the lyrics, and I thought, I think this might be God pricking my conscience from something 35 years old, buried in a time capsule for this moment. And the next day when I'm getting out and checking my septic tank lines, I'm kind of thinking through that. I said, you know, God, I never liked that song. I sang it once and I didn't like it. And the reason I didn't like it is because I think Jesus would never say that. You know, I mean, hey, we're saved by faith, right? We're not saved by works. So if we're not saved by works, why would God ever ask you, what have you done for me lately? So I don't get that. I don't see how that even reconciles. That's one of the reasons I dropped it. I never really sang it again. I dropped it because I didn't know how that fit in with the rest of the Bible. And as soon as I said that, the image of this husband who was trying to live a single life being married started coming to me. And then verses started to come to me, like this one. Jesus says, he said to them all, look, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. See, what he's saying here is that you need to daily make the decision to follow me. And the purpose of him saying, pick up the cross, and this must have freaked them out, by the way, because this happened before he was crucified. Can you imagine that? He's telling them this, and he hasn't been crucified yet. He said, you have to pick up your cross daily and follow me. He was warning them, but he was warning them something else. The idea of picking up your cross daily is this, and Paul kind of breaks it down for us in Galatians. He says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. What Jesus and Paul together are telling you is, every day you have to wake up and you have a choice to make. Am I going to live for myself or am I going to live for God? And every day you have to make that choice. And Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, every day you have to choose to follow me. Because believe me, the world will pull you away. If you don't make the conscious decision, this day I will follow Jesus, then you're going to make the decision by default to not follow Jesus, because we're selfish creatures and we will start living for ourselves. In other words, Christianity is not based on one decision. It's based upon a daily decision. A daily decision to put God first. No matter if I want to or not, crucifying the flesh and all of his desires every single day. Jesus later comes back. He tells his disciples, look, there's no love greater than a friend laying down his life for someone else. And that we quote that part of this verse all the time. And he's obviously talking about himself here. He says, no one loves you more than I do. I'm your friend. Right? And this is a little bit later in his ministry, so he's getting closer to the time he's going to leave me. He wants them to understand, I'm your friend. And in fact, I call you friends, which is a big deal. You're not my servants, you're my friends. And this, then he adds, you are my friends if you do what I command you to do. Notice he doesn't say, if you follow my general guidelines. he doesn't say, if you kind of act upon most of my suggestions. He's saying, here's how you are my friend. You do what I told you to do. Will you do that? Because if you don't, then you're not my friend. And if you're not my friend, it'll quickly be seen. And he goes on to say, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I pointed that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit will remain, so that whatever you ask the Father will be done for you. See, we like that last part. God will do whatever I ask him. Like he's a genie in a bottle. We like that part. But Jesus put this in front of that part. Yeah, he's going to answer your prayers if you're my friend. If you're not my friend, you're talking to God who doesn't know you because you don't know him. And you're asking for a bunch of stuff inappropriately because you have no relationship. You know, if I'm in a mall and, you know, I have a kid with me and they come up and say, hey, can I have $5? I want to eat something. You know, one of my kids, I give it to them. Some stranger comes up. Can I have $5 so I can eat something? There's a kid with a parent there. Okay, go ask your parent for $5. Fact, if I could tell my kid to ask their parent, I would. But, you know, I mean, it's like, you know, you don't have any kind of relationship with me. And so you're asking me for something. You know, I don't know who you are. What's up with that? And so this thing that Jesus says is we're supposed to bear fruit. So he's kind of putting some things together here. We're his friends, and therefore we bear fruit. What kind of fruit is that? What does that look like? And is it that important? If I'm not bearing fruit, is that okay? Because some people are okay with that. I'll just be one of those low-level Christians, my head down kind of Christians. I like that. I don't want to stand out in the crowd anyway. I'll be one of those Christians that doesn't bother anybody. I'll just be that one. I don't need any real fruit, right? I can do that. Well, Jesus told this story too. He says, he told this parable. Now, a man had a fig tree, and the man, by the way, is God Almighty. That's the person in this parable, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and he didn't find any. If Jesus came looking for fruit in your life, was he going to find any? And he says to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years now, I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and I didn't find any, so just cut it down. Why is it even using up the ground? We're wasting good earth on this stupid tree that's there for its own sake and bearing no fruit that others can take. Remember when Jesus walks up to a fig tree and has no fruit and he curses it? Because that fig tree was supposed to have fruit. He's saying, I don't need to plant stuff that's not going to bear fruit. The purpose of it is to bear fruit. You too. And look what happens now. The person who works the vineyard would be the Holy Spirit. Says, no, wait. Let me take one more year, dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, let's give it one more year. Okay, that'll be good. If not, then we will go ahead and cut it down. There comes a time when the Holy Spirit stops trying with you. Did you know that? The Bible actually tells you that. That you are just stubborn, you have seared your conscience to the Holy Spirit, and it says, you know what? I have other places where I can spend my time that people want to bear fruit and want to get better. If you're going to turn your hard heart to the Holy Spirit consistently, there comes a time, I don't know when it is, when the Holy Spirit says, I move on. They don't want to hear it here. Jesus did it all the time. He'd move on. So what's this fruit? Well, there's actually two levels of fruit that we have. One's supposed to be fruit that you can see, and one is supposed to be fruit that is partakeable. In other words, it actually passed out to people. So there's kind of two parts of this fruit. And in Galatians, Paul drops down and says, this is a fruit people should see from a distance. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. People should not even have to know you to see this. See, when Jesus came to that fig tree that he eventually would curse, it was because it was showing leaves and flowers as though it had fruit. And he got there and there's no fruit. And that's why he cursed it. So he's saying from a distance, you should see this. This is something that should draw people to you. Do you understand that you being a Christian should draw people to you? I've actually had people tell me they avoid Christians at work because they're the worst people there. That is just blowing my mind. Right? Because we're supposed to be, people are supposed to be drawn to you without being able to explain why, just because they're seeing the fruit there. And Jesus' brother then goes and he takes it one step further on all this. And he talks about, you know, this is part of it, but there's more to it. And, you know, that's his brother, James. He says, look, someone might say, well, you have your faith and I have my works, you know, or I have my faith and you have your works. Can't we all just get along? You'll be the person going out doing things and I'll be the person here with faith, whatever that means, right? And he says, okay, well, you go ahead and show me your faith without works. I can almost see James saying, yeah, go ahead, show it to me, I'll wait. Because how do you show faith without works? Exactly. How do you do that? And then he finishes it by saying, I will show you my faith by what I do. Do you know how you knew James was a follower of Jesus? Because of what he did. It wasn't a guessing game. See, our problem, and this is a problem with a lot of things, this is like one of the very first things we deal with in any kind of marriage counseling class, just spoiler alert for any of you who may be coming, this is one of the very first things we're going to deal with. We judge others by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our intentions. See, we see what other people do to us, and boy, we'll never forget it. But we know what we meant to do. you know, Victoria, I meant to do the dishes last night. I just didn't get it done. So there's brownie points for me because that was my intention. Not for her. She still had to put the dishes away. You know, it didn't help her any that my intentions were going to be to put the dishes away. She only cares what I did. She doesn't even care if I don't like it. You know, it's okay by her if I go there and hate every minute of every plate that I put in the dishwasher. That's cool by her. I don't care. As long as it gets done, you know, you'll get over it. It's what we do. And so we always look at other people and we judge them by what to do. And we always judge ourselves by our intentions. And that's this huge gap that we usually have to deal with in any kind of marriage counseling. Because, boy, you separate man and wife that's fighting and you ask them and you talk to them singly, they sound so reasonable. You know, and you talk to the other one, well, that sounds reasonable. You put them together and there's something wrong, right? Because everybody sees their own intentions. And we may not like this, but this is truth. What we do defines us. Because other people only see what you do. They do. And Jesus is telling us in his parables, if you're not doing it, if there's no fruit, it's like you're not mine. That should scare some people, that verse in the Bible. That should really scare some people. Because if we have no fruit in our lives, if people are avoiding us instead of coming to us, and we don't ever help anybody else out, we don't do anything Jesus told us to do, he says, you're not even mine. I said, but whoa. I said the magic prayer, right? I said that magic prayer one time. I remember I was 12 years old, youth group. I said that prayer. And from that moment on, they told me I was a Christian. They may have told you, but that's not what Jesus says. This idea of believing in Jesus is a lifelong commitment. It's a relationship. We're trying to say, I'm going to be a Christian and I'm not going to do what Jesus said.
You keep using the word. I don't think it means what you think it means.
I'm pretty sure most people use the word Christian without knowing what it means. Pretty sure. Because Jesus keeps warning us that in the end times, when Judgment Day comes, there's going to be a lot of people who thought they were Christian who aren't. In fact, he divides them into something he calls the sheep and the goats. He says, here's how it's going to be. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. So these are the good ones. This is the Christians, right? And he says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. I was a stranger. You invited me in. I was naked. You clothed me. I was sick. You visited me. I was in prison. You came to me. And the righteous will say, no, that never happened. He said, they're so righteous. They say, whoa, I don't deserve this reward because what you describe, Jesus, never happened. When in the world did I ever see you hungry and feed you? I was there when you fed the 5,000. I was one of the five. I was one on the hillside. I wasn't even hanging out the stuff. You fed me. I didn't feed you. When did we see you as a stranger invite you in? Never. I never saw you naked and clothed you. I didn't see you sick or in prison and come to you. And the king, Jesus, will say, listen, I tell you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Why he has that in the least of them is because he's saying, if you did it for somebody so far down the social ladder that you knew they couldn't even help you, you were doing it for me. That's how. Because you know what? Jesus was a blue-collar savior. He could have come here as a teacher, but he really didn't. They called him Messiah out of respect. He was a carpenter. We know that. Why did he pick that? Because he picked his, you know that, right? He picked his vocation. He could have been anything. He could have come as a king. He could have come as a prince. He could have come later and come as a computer programmer. He could have been anything in the world he wanted to be, right? What do you want to be when you go to earth, Jesus? I want to be a carpenter. Why? Because I want to show them that Christianity is a blue-collar religion. Our Savior had nails in his hands, but before that, he had calluses on his hands. He worked for a living. For 30 years, he worked. And then he became a Messiah and a rabbi. Before that, he worked for a living. And he wants us to know that we're still going to follow a Savior who requires us to work. And we're his hands and his feet here on earth. And in case you think, well, that was really good, you know, kind of a thing that he gave them. What about the other people? Well, he gets very specific. He wants you to know. Some of us may have inferred this is going to be what happens to the other ones, but he's going to tell us. And by the way, it's going to be exactly opposite for the other. He's going to say, depart from me, accursed ones, in the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil. This is hell. You get away from me. I don't know who you are. And he goes through the same speech. You know, when I was sick, you didn't take care of me. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. None of these things did you do. And they said, whoa, that didn't happen. That absolutely never happened. I can promise you, Jesus, I never saw you hungry and didn't feed you. If I'd seen you, I would have fed you. I would have stopped on the side of the road just to feed you. You know, if I'd seen you thirsty, I would have gotten you purified water in a bottle. You know, the best I could find so you could have that. I don't know what you're talking about. And he says, if you didn't do it for the least of these, you didn't do it for me. There's something I want you to catch here that just kind of gets missed. Do you realize he starts this parable saying he takes this flock that has both sheep and goats in it and he separates them? I'm telling you, these are some scary scriptures, because he's saying in the end day, I'm going to take a lot of people from all the churches in America, and I'm going to separate them out between sheep and goats. There are a lot of people sitting in pews and seats today in churches that are goats because they live selfishly for themselves. They're like that clueless husband. I made the decision. I'm okay. So what have you done for God lately? What does that mean? You know, don't leave me there. Tell me exactly what that means. Well, there's three things that we always talk about: talents, time, and treasure. And God talks about them too. How are you using your talents for God? Peter says this. He says, each one of you has received a special gift. I know some of you, because I've met some people that I didn't get a gift. Yes, you did. You know how I know? Because the Bible says you did. Jesus gave you a gift. You just don't understand what it is. You need maybe some time spent in the Word and with God till he can show you. It's the oftentimes the thing he gives us, the things we don't want. Well, that's a nothing gift. You know, that's a nothing gift. Ask Victoria sometimes how she thinks about the gift of paying attention to the cleanliness of this room. She hates her gift sometimes. But it's a gift. She sees stuff in an instant that other people work and leave and had never seen. And she walks in the room, there's that spider web. You know, it's like, boom, like bionic vision for dirt. It's like, but you know, are you going to use this for God or not? Or are you just going to get angry at everybody around you for not living like you do? You know, because that's the other thing you could do. So he says, you're supposed to employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is supposed to do it like you are speaking the very words of God. And whoever serves is to do so as you're doing it with the strength of God. He's like, you know, we're put on this earth to help people. That's what we're doing for. How do you spend your time? Man, America is the world's best at wasting time. We have things now that can help you waste your time. You know, we're good at it. And we pay a lot of money to get these things in our lives that help us waste our time. And so, you know, and I know, because I feel the pull too. You know, I really do. I always tell, you know, the kids growing up, I'd say, you're either going to be a consumer or a producer. And America is really, really good at creating consumer generation. Where are our producers? Who's going to make the next stuff? You know, who's going to come with the next idea? Who's going to serve with ideas? And who's going to do all this? Some of you are brilliant. You have these great intellects. You're not using it for anything. Or you're using it just to get ahead in life, selfishly. One or the other, right? And in Ephesians, it says, be careful how you walk. Don't walk like unwise. Walk as wise men. Make the most of your time because the days are evil. The days you are wasting are the days the devil's getting ahead. We need to start fighting back, is what he says. And the last one always makes people mad at me. Where are you spending your money? Do you want to know how you're doing with God? I used to say, pick up your checkbook, but no one has those anymore. Go online. Just do a little, you know, they have these little summary reports you can do. Watch where your money went. Because Jesus tells us, that tells us something about your heart. He said, look, no servant can serve two masters. He's going to hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Elsewhere, he says, you know, where your treasure is, there your heart is. And I want you to notice that's not, everybody thinks it's the other way around. They think that we give our treasure to where our heart is. That's not what he's saying. He says, your heart follows your treasure. If you want to make your heart go to God, put your money there. You will watch it because we watch where our money goes. Right? We put our money someplace, we know where it is. And that's what God, Jesus knows, because he created you. He understands. He understands the pull of money in our lives. And someone says, well, hey, you need to shut up about that, because I work hard for this money. This money's mine. Hey, listen, what you do with your money is your right as an American, but it's not as a Christian. Because God says, first fruits come to me. Because if you're not out there doing anything, at least give to a church that will help you do something. At least do that. We're supposed to do all those things. We're supposed to do our time, our talent, and our treasure. Some of us aren't doing any of them. We're just as clueless as that husband that we all laughed at. Honestly, and I'm saying we. I hope you notice I'm saying we. Believe me, this sermon came to me first, and I didn't like it. I hope you're not liking it as much as I didn't like it. Because it's hard sometimes to think about this, but I realize that I've treated God worse than I've ever treated anyone else. I take him such for granted. So what have you done for God lately? That song I told you about that I have no intention of singing because I don't even know it. The last verse came to me when I was all done checking my septic tank that day. The last verse actually filled in. And here's how that song ended. This is God speaking. I love you dearly, but I love them. And their lives exist between bless me and amen. How then will they find their way to me? You're their best hope. Why can't you see? So what have you done for me lately? What have you done that was just for me? These things you pray about, oh, they concern you greatly. But what have you done for me lately? Would you all please pray with me?